Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, it is a pleasure and a joy to see all of you this morning. As you know, this last weekend, we had a conference, Biblical Reconciliation Going Beyond Peacemaking. We've talked about it for quite some time, and the Lord was wonderfully kind in blessing the conference. I know that many of you could not make it, and those who did, I trust that you were encouraged and blessed. And please feel free to talk about it to those who couldn't make it, to remind them why they should have made it. I know many of you couldn't, and I wish you could have. But Lord willing, we will be having the audio on our website soon, and so you'll be able to listen to it that way. We have the privilege this morning of a couple things. One, a fellow pastor of mine, a gentleman I just met at the last Shepherd's Conference, who is a pastor through Grace Advance, just as I am. His name is Pastor Bojo, and I probably blew that. But Pastor Bojo is the pastor of St. Louis Chinese Christian Church. So they drove about 8.5 hours to come out and be a part of this conference with us. And so they essentially take up the second row here. And so, yes, please. We are grateful that not only you could come to the conference, but that you could be with us this morning. So thank you for joining us. As you have opportunity after the service ends, please come and meet them. Show them the kindness of Anchor Bible Church every week I get to enjoy that. So please let them experience that as well. We also have with us Sean and Shelby Cullen, Sean and Dr. Shelby Cullen, just to make that clear. They are dear friends of Michelle and mine from out in California, from many years ago now. Before Michelle and I were married, I knew the Cullens, and it is a joy to have them with us. Sean was my primary contact in the organization of the conference, so he helped me out tremendously. And then Shelby was able to come and minister to the women wonderfully, from what I've heard. And so I'm grateful to have you both with us. And then we also have Dr. John and Janie Street. Dr. John Street was my professor in seminary. So many wonderful things I learned from him. Everything good that might come out of my mouth is from him. Everything not so good is all me. And so I'm so grateful to have Dr. Street with us and his dear wife, Janie, who ministers in the quiet behind John in some ways, but is, we know, such a tremendous help to her husband and ministers so faithfully to so many women, not just in and around Masters, but really all over the country and I'm sure all over the world. So we are so grateful to have you here, both of you, all four of you. Dr. Street, I got to know of Dr. Street and his family as I was an enrollment counselor at the Masters College. And I was the enrollment counselor to help his daughter get into the college. And when my job there, we would interview all the students who come to the college, and I had the opportunity to interview her. And she just spoke so highly of her family and so wonderfully of her parents. It was just so encouraging and such a blessing to meet them that way before he was even my professor. One passage that comes to my mind when I think of Dr. Street is Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. And if there's anything that describes Dr. Street, it is a face that is cheerful. He always has an enormous grin on his face, and it comes out of a joyful heart. And so we are grateful to have Dr. Street come and bring us the word this morning. And so, Dr. Street, please come.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Wow, it's a great joy to be here this morning. And I'll tell you, we've had a wonderful weekend, just tremendous. Went way beyond my expectations this weekend, the Biblical Reconciliation Conference, and we're very excited. I don't know whether you know this, but Right up here in front are the two guys that really made this happen, and that is your pastor, Chris Grazer, and Sean Collin. These two guys were the two main point people working behind the scenes the entire time in order to make that conference happen, and they're the ones that really deserve a lot of the credit for everything that happened there. So we're very, very grateful for them and grateful. One of the exciting things is, along with Sean Collin, I serve on the board of Grace Advance, and to know that Anchor Bible Church here is a part of Grace Advance and to see part of the fruit of that particular ministry, I cannot tell you how explosively encouraging that is to me. And to see you here worshiping the Lord together. So it's exciting. Also, Pastor Bo's church as well is a part of Grace Advance, and to see people here all the way from St. Louis, from your church here, and so it's exciting to see that as well. Wow, this has been nothing but an encouraging weekend for me. So it's just been tremendous from that perspective. And so I want to thank you, Chris, for everything, and it's great to know you. By the way, if you want to know anything about your pastor before he was married, just come and talk with us. We can tell you a little bit about his life. Just kidding. We're not going to share any secrets, but that's really such a key thing. This morning, we've entitled the message, Loving the Unlovely, and this is a perfect way to end the conference on biblical reconciliation because the question always comes up, or what do you do if you're trying to reconcile with someone and there's one party just refuses to reconcile? What do you do? How do you handle that? The modern term now is, how do you deal with a frenemy? You've probably heard that term before. What is a frenemy? It's a friend who has become your enemy. In that sense, that's the modern term, a frenemy. How do you deal with a frenemy? How do you work with a frenemy? And I want you to take your Bibles, please, and go over to John chapter 13. This is going to be the main text that we're interested in this morning, John chapter 13. And I want you to put a marker there because we're going to come back and actually go through this text very carefully. You may have, in your own personal Bible study or on other occasions, heard and even studied this particular passage, but this morning what I would like for you to do is look at this passage with fresh eyes. Look at this passage with fresh eyes, because I dare say there are many people who read through this particular passage, and when they do, they don't really fully realize what is happening here, what is going on. This is Thursday night of Passion Week, before Jesus Christ goes to the cross, which is, of course, critical for us as Christians, dies an atoning death, a propitiatory death on our behalf in order to pay for sins. If you're a believer, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's such a critical thing. And when you study the Gospels, you understand that a good part of each one of the Gospels is committed to the final week of Jesus' life. A good quarter of all four of the Gospels. Now, why do they zero in so much on one week of his life? The answer is, if you understand ancient biographies, it's different than modern biographies. In ancient biographies, there was a belief that said, the way that a person dies tells you everything about their life. The way that they die. So that last week, that Passion Week before the death of Jesus Christ, tells you everything about his life. Everything about his life. Why is there so much focus on that? And in this particular case now, this now is Passion Week. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ celebrates then, in a sense, what later on becomes the Lord's table, but Passover with his disciples, there's the focus. Now, in order to really understand this, I want you to take your Bible just for a moment and set a little bit of Old Testament background. This will help you to appreciate this passage a little bit better. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 24. Put a marker here in John 13. We want to go back to Proverbs chapter 24 and take a look at some pretty tough verses here in verses 17 and 18. Where Solomon writes, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." If I had an opportunity to follow you around, I wonder if I would be able to tell the difference between your friends and your enemies. If I followed you for a week, could I tell the difference between your friends and your enemies? This is a great question. And God makes it very clear through the writings of Solomon here that when our enemies fail, we should not rejoice in it. We should not be glad about it. Otherwise, the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from our enemies. When you get to the point that you love seeing your enemy suffer, that is the wickedness and the sinfulness of your heart that's at work. You love seeing your enemy suffer. That's what we should not do. But what should we do positively? Look at Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. In fact, the Apostle Paul picks up on these very verses later on in Romans chapter 12. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with goodness. Heap on, in this particular sense, goodness. That's what we should do positively. But then turn over one more chapter to Proverbs 26, going back to what we should not do. Verse 20, Proverbs 26, verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and when there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. We should not be the kind of people that are contentious with other people. The type of people that kindle strife, that's what we're not supposed to do. Last thing here, what are we supposed to do in contrast? Go back to Proverbs 25 and verse 11. He says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. And later on in verse 15, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. In other words, a soft tongue and a soft response is incredibly powerful, so much that it breaks bones. Harsh, angry tones is not powerful. Soft responses, from God's perspective, is very powerful. And in verse 11, when he says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances, that's such a key thing. I had a student several years ago. He went through the university, graduated. He was a really good student, probably the top 10% of all those who graduated. He went on in seminary, so I had him both at the university, and then I later on had him in my seminary classes as well. But he had a problem. When he was going through his college training, he would date certain young ladies, but he could only get one date. He could never get a second date, all right? And finally, one day, I had an opportunity to sit down with him, and I said, you know, he was all disturbed over the fact, you know, I only get one date with these young women. I don't understand why I don't get a second date. And I asked him a little bit about his background. And he grew up with a father who was an attorney. He was an only child. And he grew up his entire life. His father would come home from practicing, being a lawyer, and he would sit down at the dinner table with him. And his father, the way that he would interact with his father would take a position on something, and he expected his son to take the opposite position. And so their entire dinner table, the entire time he was growing up, was an argument over something, only it wasn't heated. It was just kind of a legal type of argument. And so that's the way that he learned to interact with people. That's the way he learned actually to show compassion to people. He was a very insightful guy. What he shared was like apples of gold. But when you go on a date and his date expresses one opinion, and in order to relate to her, he expresses the opposite and wants to kind of debate that with her, it doesn't go over very well. You can only imagine. She's not going to want another date with that. I said to him, listen, like apples of gold and settings of silver. Well, that's the way you've got to be. Instead, you deliver apples of gold and settings of Tupperware. That's what you do. What you're saying is right, but the way in which you're saying it is all wrong. It's not as if his positions were wrong. You know, when he finally realized that, the next girl he dated, he got a second date. And he ended up marrying her. And now he's a pastor. And he's got six kids. All right? But he was delivering apples of gold and settings of silver. A lot of you do the same thing. It's not as if what you're saying is wrong. It's the way that you say it. The debate that you say it in. The way you argue. That's the key thing. Now, how do I know when my heart is right? That's the critical question here. And when it comes especially loving the unlovely, when your friend becomes your enemy or your friend becomes your frenemy, how do I deal with that? Let's go back to John 13. And we want to take a look at John 13 very carefully because this is a beautiful example out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that he was leaving this world. But then it makes the statement, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What does that really mean? He loved them to. Does that mean that he loved them to the point that he died? Well, if that's true, then did he stop loving them after he died? The Greek term that's used there is the word telos. And certainly you could understand telos in terms of chronological time. He loved them to the end chronologically until he died. But I don't think that's what's going on here at all. When it talks about the fact he loved them to the end, it's not referring to chronology, it's referring to geography. You say, what? He loved them to them. In other words, he showed them the outer edges of his love. He loved them to the very end. He showed them the outer reaches of his love. This is what he's doing. What is going on here when it says he loved them to the very end, to the very edges? How did he do that? And I want you to note this. As we go through John 13, this passage is punctuated with the fact that Judas is there. In fact, look at verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, that is not something, the devil cannot put anything into the heart of a believer. Judas was not a believer. He was an unbeliever. He was a fake follower of Christ. So the devil now, having put this in his heart to betray him. There we see right there in the narrative, as soon as it talks about the fact that Jesus is going to show them the outer reaches of his love, the outer edges of his love, as soon as it says that, immediately it says that Judas is there. Judas is the one who is present, and that Satan had already sowed in his heart the idea of betrayal. Then it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. That's all one sentence. And there's a reason why that's all one sentence. Because Jesus Christ, again, knowing this is his omniscience, knowing what's happening here, that God had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, it's not just talking about, at this particular point in verse 4, it's not just talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is just getting up and just changing his clothes right there in front of the disciples. It's not just talking about that. This is very deliberately linked to verse 3. Why? Because it says, knowing here that the Father had given all things in his hands. Earlier in verse 1, it says, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father. Knowing also that he, in verse 3, he had come forth from God. Jesus deliberately, in front of all the disciples, gets up, takes off his outer garment, folds it up, and deliberately and very significantly sets that outer garment aside, which is very, very illustrative of the fact of this is exactly what he did when he left heaven. He took the outer garment of who he was off, the independent use of his divine attributes, set them aside, took upon himself the form of a servant, and girded around him a towel by which to serve, and now came in the likeness of men like you and I to earth to become a clay vessel in order to be a servant among men. This is very deliberate. What he is doing in terms of taking off his outer garment and now folding it up and then setting it aside is really critical here, because this is exactly what he has done in leaving heaven in order to come to earth. Philippians chapter 2 was read earlier, which was basically a particular passage that talks about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a servant of all in humble means. This is what he has done. And all of that is very, very deliberate in what he's doing. And the disciples later on remember this. This was very interesting for them. And this was really, listen to this, hard for them. This was hard for them. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Now you understand that in doing this, Jesus has not just assumed the role of a slave or a servant of the household. He has assumed the lowliest role. The lesser slave in the household was always the slave that was to wash feet. The Jewish ceremonial washing meant to wash all the dirt and the grime of the world that was out there. In fact, it was commonly accepted among Judaism that walking out in public, getting your feet and your sandals dusty, you were walking out among Gentiles, and it was believed that many Gentiles would abort their babies and they would bury them underneath the ground of their houses, and that dirt, everything from that particular perspective in the world was defiled. So all of that defilement from Gentiles walking among Romans there in Jerusalem had to be washed off the feet, and only the lowliest of a servant would ever do that kind of thing. He was the one who went around from disciple to disciple washing each one of their feet very faithfully. And you'll notice verse 6, when he comes to Simon Peter, he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" That's a great, great question. You know the reason why Peter asks this question because he's asking the same question that every single one of the disciples are thinking themselves. Peter becomes the spokesman of all the disciples. Do you really wash my feet? Peter has a hard time with this. Why does Peter have such a hard time with the fact that Jesus is washing his feet? Why does he have such a hard time? Because this is not the Messiah that he was following in his own mind. This went against everything that he conceived of as being who Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament was supposed to be. Do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him there in verse 7, what you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him then, never shall you wash my feet. Wow. Peter's got some chutzpah. All right. Imagine calling Jesus Lord in one verse and turning right around in the same conversation and saying to his Lord, never, never you're going to wash my feet. Now, why? Why does Peter take such a bold stand against Jesus and against what Jesus is doing here? Because his concept of who the Messiah is radically different from who Jesus Christ really is. Now, let me stop there for a moment. It's very easy for you and I in our present day to have a concept of who Jesus is, but that concept does not align with what Scripture says. Very, very easy. It's easy for that to happen because we make Jesus conform to our idea of what we think he is supposed to be, not who he truly is. Now, who is this Jesus? Who is this that's doing this kind of thing, that's going around and washing the feet of each of the disciples? And why do the disciples have such a difficult problem accepting him the way that he is? Why is that the case? The answer is because they believe that the future Messiah was going to come riding into Rome on a white horse, brandishing a flashing sword, and was going to drive out the Roman hordes and reestablish the Davidic kingdom. And he was going to do this by power and by force. He was going to reestablish what David had done in the Old Testament, and he was going to reign and rule that way. But that is not the way in which Jesus came. He did not come riding a horse or brandishing a sword. He didn't come with might and power in the sense that we would think of it in terms of human terms. He didn't come with an army. He didn't come to reestablish the kingdom. He didn't do that. And Peter has a hard time with that. And all the other disciples have a hard time with that. This is never, he says, shall you ever wash my feet? And Jesus responds there in verse 8, and he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You don't understand who I am, Peter. And then Simon Peter responds to him and says, Lord, verse 9, look at this. Then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter says, okay, then just give me, according to Jewish tradition, proselyte baptism. Wash me from the top of my head to bottom of my feet. You understand that Jews in the first century believed that they had needed to clean their hands and clean their feet, but they didn't need to be washed from head to toe because they were a part of already the divine approved lineage of the Messiah, of the coming Messiah. So they didn't need to do that. But Gentiles who were converted as proselytes to Judaism, they had to be baptized from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet because they were totally defiled. They were totally defiled. So Peter now responds and says, then wash all of me. But Jesus responds back and says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. You are clean, but not all of you. In other words, he's saying that all the disciples are clean, but not every single one of them are. Every single one of the disciples are true followers, even though they have a misconception of who Jesus Christ is. You can still be a true follower of Christ and misconceive who Jesus is. You understand that? You can still be a true follower of Christ and misconceive who he is. But one of them was not. And again, what do we have here? Judas punctuates this passage. Not all of you are. Verse 11, look at this. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So there was one among the disciples that was a fake. And he tells them, one of you is a fake. He says to them, one of you is going to betray me. So now, I want you to imagine just for a little bit that you're one of the disciples. You're sitting around the table at this particular time. You're partaking, ready to partake of the Passover meal. And Jesus makes this particular statement. And by the way, I hope there's instant replay in heaven because I want to see this. All right? I want to see this. I want to see this whole thing happen again because I want to see what really happened. When Jesus says, not all of you are clean, when he says, one of you is going to betray me, all of the disciples are looking at each other. Is it him? Is it him? Oh, they know exactly how they're going to find out because they're going to watch the way that Jesus treats them. They're going to watch that. They're going to watch the way that Jesus deals with this. Now, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done? Oh, that is such a great question. I could probably ask you the same thing. Do you know what Jesus has just done here? I think most of you say, yeah, I do. Really? Do you? We're going to find out real quickly. Do you really understand what he's done here? All the disciples are sitting around. They've just watched him go all the way around the table and wash every one of their feet. Do you realize what I have done to you? And then he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So he agrees with the notion that he is their teacher, he is their Lord, but you understand he does not agree with their notion that he is a military commander coming in to take control. He doesn't agree with that. I'm your teacher and I'm your Lord. And then he says, and this is an argument from the greater to the lesser, right? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Verse 14. For I then, the Lord and your teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. All right, so if I'm your Lord and I'm willing to do this, this should be no problem for you. No problem for you. Now, we think what that really means is going around and washing fellow believers' feet, serving fellow believers. That's what we think that's really going on here. Oh, you miss it if that's what you think is happening here. That's not what's happening here. Verse 15. For I give you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. What is that? All right, wash one another's feet. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than one who sent him. There's that argument from greater to lesser. Then he says in verse 17, if you know these things, and by the way, you can't see this in the English language, but in the Greek language, it's very, very clear. That word if, that first word if, is they did know it with certainty. But then it says you are blessed if, the second if, he changes it in the Greek language. You don't see it in the English, but he changes it in the Greek language to there's quite a bit less certainty. If you know these things, they did know these things, but the question is, are they going to do them? That's the question. That's why there's quite a bit less certainty to that second if. You are blessed if you do them. Big question mark on that if. And then he says in verse 18, and this is where Judas now punctuates the passage again. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones who I have chosen, but it is the one... It is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Right now, they're having doubts about it. If Jesus is going around washing feet rather than being a conquering military leader to reestablish the Davidic kingdom, they're beginning to question, who is this Messiah? This is not at all what we thought he was. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this is everything that's happened here at this particular point. Now we're going to get down to the significance of this. In verse 21, it says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And again, the idea of Judas punctuates this passage. Now look at verse 22, because verse 22 is the most significant verse in the entire chapter. Look at it. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Do you know why verse 22 is the most significant verse in that entire chapter? Because they have just watched him go around the entire room and wash everybody's feet, and they're looking to see the way in which Jesus treated each one of them. And then if Jesus did anything different, if he looked in a scowling way at one of them or skipped over one of them, then, oh, that's the guy that's going to betray. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He washes the feet of Judas the same way he washes the feet of Peter and James and John. He does it equally. There's no distinction whatsoever, knowing full well that Judas was going to go out and betray him. This is revolutionary. What in the world? They're at a loss. In fact, they're so much at a loss that in verse 23 it says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And of course, that's speaking of John. And that's not John bragging about himself, saying somehow Jesus loved me more than the other disciples. It's just the opposite. This is John really depicting himself as Jesus had to exercise an extra amount of love for him. An extra amount of love. So there's John leaning on Jesus' bosom. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. We don't know. Yeah, this is the part I want to see too. In the instant replay in heaven, I want to see this. I want to see Peter saying, hey, John, hey, ask Jesus. You're right next to him. Ask him, who is it? Who's the one? We don't know. We thought we would find out by the way in which he went around the table, but we didn't find anything out. Who's the one that's going to betray him? That's why he gestures to John and leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom. Now John says, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Look at this, verse 26. Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Now the Passover feast begins. And you know what? In Jewish tradition, Passover feast, the first person to be served in the Passover feast was the honored guest. The first person to be served was the honored guest. It's the person that I'm going to dip the morsel and give it to. Now, this is super colliding with their idea of who Jesus is. What? Wait a minute. You're going to serve this person who's going to betray you first? You're going to do that? You're going to serve Judas first? What is that? What is really going on? How is it possible that you could do that kind of thing? You're going to serve him first. So when he had dipped the morsel he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Satan already planted in his heart. Now Satan indwells him. That's impossible if he's going to be a believer. He's not a believer because Satan does not cohabitate with the Holy Spirit. So Satan enters into Judas, and Jesus says to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. No one at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to them. For some were supposing because Jesus had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now you understand, at this particular point, Jesus now has demonstrated the outer edges of his love. Outer edges of his love. And notice what he says after Judas leaves. He says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Now, why is that so key here? Listen to me. When you and I assume a position of humility and that of a slavish mentality in our lives with other people, that's where God gets the most glory. Did you hear me? The point at which you assume the most humble position, that slavish position in relationship to other people in your life, that's when God gets most glory. God receives more glory from us when we act like Jesus Christ. When we do that, not just to our friends, but to our enemies. Verse 32, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Little children, and it's interesting that he calls them little children. He's referring to their understanding. These were grown men. They were tough men, but he refers to them as little kids because they are little kids in their understanding. They have a wrong idea about who he really is. Little children, it's a term of compassion. "I am with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." But there's a big problem with that statement. And it's a big problem in our understanding of that statement. What is the problem? The problem is this is not a new commandment. You go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. God has commanded them to love one another. Loving one another is not a new commandment. It's as old as the Old Testament. So did Jesus somehow forget his Old Testament and say, "Okay, we're supposed to love one another. This is a brand new commandment I'm giving you. Well, wait a minute. I forgot about Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. No, Jesus didn't forget anything, because let me share with you, loving one another is not a new commandment. Loving one another is not a new commandment. You miss everything that Jesus is doing here if that's what you think. Loving one another is not a new commandment. Loving one another as I have loved you is a new commandment. That's different, because he was willing to show his care and his love to his frenemy. He was willing to show his care and his love to the unlovely. Now, why is that so significant? And by the way, when you have that kind of love, look at verse 35. It says, this is the way that all men will know that you are my disciples, because this is radically, radically different from everybody in the world. And this is not something new to Jesus' teaching. From the very beginning of his ministry, he has been emphasizing this. Take your Bible. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. And you can see this in verse 43 here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is describing the characteristics of those who are truly a part of his kingdom. What are the characteristics of those who are truly a part of his kingdom? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, look at this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the way the common people of the world back in Jesus' day, and even today, people live by this motto. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and unrighteous. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's say there's two farmers right outside of Minneapolis here. They own big farms right next to each other. One farmer loves the Lord, brings up his children and his family and the things of the Lord, make sure they're in church, they worship the Lord together. But right next door to him is a farmer who hates God, hates the concept of God, stands in his fields and shakes his fist in God's face and curses the name of God. Question, which farmer gets more rain on their crops? It's the same. Which farmer gets more sunshine? Same. This is the general love of God, right? He sends the rain on the righteous and unrighteous. He sends the sun on the righteous and unrighteous. And then, now listen, I talked about this weekend. Listen, everybody, fasten your seatbelts on this one, all right? Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Let me give you the John Street translation of this. If you love only those who love you back, what good is that? If you love only those who love you back, what good is that? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. Pagans know how to love that way. Pagans can love people who love them back. There's nothing special about your love because you love your wife or your husband or you love your kids. There's nothing uniquely special about that makes you distinctively a Christian. Nothing whatsoever. Just because you're able to love your friends does not make you distinctively a Christian. It doesn't at all. You're no different than anybody in the world. Everybody in the world knows how to love their friends. They know how to love people who love them back. They know how to be kind to people who are kind to them. Everybody in the world functions with that. He says in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, the Gentiles know how to love those who love them back. Several years ago when I was still pastoring in Ohio, I was sick one day and had to stay home. Wasn't able to go to church and spread my germs to everybody at church. So I stayed home and I didn't feel really good, and I'm laying on the couch and didn't feel like reading, didn't feel like doing. So I turn on the TV, and there's a program years ago, some of you probably remember it, the Phil Donahue Show. So that was on. So I'm laying there, blowing my nose, and I feel achy all over the place. I had the flu. And Phil Donahue was interviewing this young couple that had just gotten married. And he says to them, what is it that makes your marriage so special? Oh, and you can see this woman just light up. Oh, we have a special relationship. Oh, yeah? Phil Donahue says, what's so special about it? Says, it is a 50-50 relationship. All right, I'm coughing, blowing my nose. I almost fall off the couch. That woman doesn't know it, but just based upon that standard, her marriage is already in trouble. But she thinks it's wonderful. She thinks it's wonderful that her and her husband have this 50-50 relationship. He meets me halfway, I meet him halfway, and we have a great relationship. That sounds so fair, doesn't it? It sounds so American. All right, it does. You meet me halfway, and I'll meet you halfway, and we'll have a great relationship. Oh, that's wonderful. But just based upon that, her marriage is already doomed. Why? That 50-50 standard is what everybody in the world functions with. Because the moment that one party in that relationship stops loving, the relationship is over. Stops going halfway, the relationship is over. It's gone. It's the 50-50 standard. But that's the way everybody in the world functions. The Bible talks about the fact we don't, as Christians, the things that make us unique is not 50-50. The things that make us unique is 100%, 100%. And by the way, when you have a husband and wife that's dedicated to loving the other person without receiving anything positively in return, even though the other person fails to do it, so they're not loving, you still have a connection, you still have a relationship there, even though one person is not fulfilling it, that is what is going to make your relationship absolutely unique and stand out among all of those who are in the world. So he says here, if you greet only your brothers, verse 47, what more are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect. What he's talking about is perfect 100% love towards other people without expecting anything in return whatsoever. How is it that you love the unlovely? How is that possible? Because the world functions on, I only love and care for people who love me back. That's the way the world functions. That's not the way that we as Christians function. We love those who don't love us. Which tells me three things. Number one, that real love from a biblical standpoint is not based upon feelings. Real love is not based upon feelings. Because I don't know anybody that feels like loving their enemy. I don't know anybody that does that. Feels like it. It's not based upon feelings. Real biblical love, that's transformative love, is not based upon feelings. I know we have an entire generation now that bases all their reality and perception of reality on feelings. The young generation does that kind of thing. I've got to feel like, if I don't feel like it, then I'm being a fake, I'm being ingenuine. No, we have to do a lot of things we don't feel like doing because we follow the truth. Follow the truth, which is external to us. The reason why the younger generation is swept into this, I was talking about this week in the whole transfluid thinking, transgender type issues. The reason why they're swept into this is they believe that they've got to be true to their feelings in themselves, which is a philosophical commitment to solipsism. It's solipsism. Solus means only, ipsis means me. It's Latin term, me, only me. Me is what determines all of reality. My feelings determine reality. The Bible says you follow your feelings and you're headed for destruction. You're headed for destruction. I used the illustration this weekend. I travel a lot. Sometimes I have to get up really early in the morning. And when the alarm goes off at 3:00 in the morning in order to catch a plane, I can guarantee you there is not a molecule in my body that feels like getting up. Not a molecule. All right? So am I being a fake? Am I being ingenuine by getting up even though nothing in my body says to get up? No, I'm not being ingenuine. I'm following a truth that's external to me. I have to catch a plane to go minister to people somewhere in the world. I've got to go do that kind of thing. So I've got to get up and go against my feelings in order to help others. This whole philosophy now, this solipsism, is incredibly narcissistic, egotistic, and it's very, very self-focused. Real biblical love is never that way. Never that way. Real love is not based upon our feelings. Second thing it tells me, that real biblical love rejects the 50-50 standard. And yet, we think that that's the fair thing. It sounds fair, right? 50-50 sounds so fair. But relationships are destroyed by the 50-50 standard. You meet me halfway and I'll meet you halfway. No, no, no. You don't have any relationships at all. All you have, that's not really loving or giving. That's trading. 50-50 is trading. Loving, always in the New Testament, is always equated with the biblical action word to give. God so loved the world that he gave. John 3:16. Galatians 2:20. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. It's not about trading. It's always about giving. It's always about giving. It's always about giving. That's what true love is. Real biblical love rejects the 50-50 standard. Real biblical love also is willing to give, thirdly here, without expecting anything in return. It's willing to give without expecting anything in return. I'm willing to give of myself and sacrifice my time, sometimes my resources, sometimes even my life in order to show you Christ-like love, whether you respond in a positive way or not. Loving the unlovely. Loving the unlovely. Go back to John 13. So no wonder Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That's not a new commandment there. But as I have loved you, that is a new commandment. He was willing to love the unlovely, that is Judas. He washes his feet. He treats him with honor by giving him that morsel as the guest of honor. And in that way, God is greatly glorified in what he has done. The lowliest position we assume brings about the greater glory for God. Lowliest position we assume brings about the greater glory for God. And once you understand that, verse 35 becomes a reality, because people in the world then begin to look at us and say, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have this love for one another. This is the kind of love that he's talking about. He's showing them the outer reaches, the outer edges of his love. And he's saying, if you know these things, and you do know them now, blessed are them if, now he changes to less certainty, if you do them. God is going to bless your life if you do them. So this means that I've got to learn to love myself less and love God more and love other people more. I've got to learn to love the way Jesus Christ loved, and I must learn to love without this 50-50 standard. That's what I must do, and if I'm going to love the way that Christ loved. Wow. But you know, when you catch this, it's utterly life-transforming. We started off talking about this weekend, how do you deal with people and reconcile with them, and the other party doesn't want to reconcile? The simple answer is you love them. By the way, Judas did not want to reconcile with Jesus. He knew he had done wrong. How do we know that? Because Judas later on, he's so convicted by his own guilt, he goes back and takes the 30 pieces of silver by which he betrayed Jesus and throws it back into the temple. And at that point, Judas has the opportunity to repent, but he doesn't. He goes out and commits suicide. He's so overwhelmed with the guilt of betraying an innocent man that it cost him his life. We betray Jesus Christ every time we act like the world and we adopt the world's love. We betray him every time. We become a Judas. even though Judas was shown care and kindness and love right up to the end, Judas refused to respond to it. But this is the very thing that turned the rest of the 11 disciples into dynamic, powerful witnesses throughout the world later on in their lives. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Father, on how he taught us to love the unlovely. That's the way the world's going to know that our Christianity is true. Our Christianity is relevant. Our Christianity is life-changing. Not when we love those who love us back, but when we love those who don't love us at all. Don't receive any kind of positive return. In fact, they may actually go out and betray us. We still love them, but we don't do it in order to get the kudos back from them. We do it in order to bring greater glory to you. Greater glory to you. That's why we are here. Father, I'm so grateful for Anchor Bible Church. I'm grateful for the pastoral staff here, for the leadership of the church. I pray, Father, that as they are faithful to you, that your hand of blessing will rest richly upon them and this ministry. This ministry is much needed. It's critical to this whole area. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.